This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
Turn to the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah. Now that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Zephaniah, right? Some of you probably, maybe have never opened up your Bible to the book of Zephaniah. Well, this might be the first, and so we're going to have a great time of study together. I'm going to call this Zephaniah, the Prince of Preachers. Zephaniah, the Prince of Preachers. And I don't want to read all of the text, but I am going to read some of the text to help you to discover what the Lord is saying here through the prophet Zephaniah. I want to begin reading in chapter 1 and verse 7, and then we'll start in verse number 14. So when you're there, say amen. All right, a few more of you. Zephaniah chapter 1. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, Zephaniah. You'll find it. Keep searching for it. Zephaniah chapter 1. When you're there, say amen. All right, we're there now. Zephaniah chapter number 1 and verse number 7. The Bible says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord thy God, for the day of the Lord." Now, this is going to be a very important phrase in the book of Zephaniah. This is a theological truth that runs all through Scripture. You'll find this phrase coming to a culmination in the book of Revelation when God brings his judgment down upon the nation. And so that's why the book of Zephaniah is so important to our theological worldview, because it is so descriptive about the day of the Lord. You'll find over 20 times in these short three chapters that he talks about the day of the Lord, and I'll explain that here in a few more moments. "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord thy God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." He's saying it's imminent. "For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, and he bids his guests." Look at verse number 14. "The great day of the Lord is near." That is, it's imminent. It's close. It could be any day. "The great day of the Lord is near." It is near. "And hasten greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of terrible or trouble and distress, a day of wastefulness, desolation, a day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." You get the idea that this is a bad day, right? Look at verse 16. "A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers, and I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." You get the idea from the reading in verses 14 to verse number 18 that the day of the Lord is not a good day. Well, for some people. If you are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about this awful day. But if you are here tonight and you are lost and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, this day is a terrible day. This day will be the worst day of all days for you, because you will find yourself suffering at the hand of the wrath of Almighty God. This is the message of Zephaniah, the Prince of Preachers. I want you to be seated. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer and ask God to help us here tonight. Father, I want to thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Lord, I thank you for this time that you've allowed us to come together to hear the word of God and to fellowship with the saints of God. And it is my desire, Lord, to do your will. As I preach the text, as I have studied, Lord, may you pour it within me that I may empty it out to the people. I pray that your spirit, Lord, would speak to us concerning the day of the Lord. May we find ourselves prepared and ready. Lord, may we find ourselves, Lord, looking forward to that day, which will motivate us to be soul winners in this day. I pray that you lead us and guide us and direct us by the power of your Holy Spirit to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord, and we will thank you for it. And all God's people can say with me, amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was born in 1834, and he died in the year of 1892. He was known as the Prince of Preachers. They say that nobody could preach like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I was privileged to actually go to his church in London several years ago, stood behind the pulpit, which the old church has burnt down, but some of the remnants are still there, like the old boiler room that's in the basement where the deacons would get together and pray directly underneath the pulpit of Spurgeon. A newspaper reporter asked him one time, "Where does your power lie?" Of course, he said his power lies in God, but he took him downstairs in the basement and said, "You see this room?" He goes, "Every time I stand behind the pulpit and I preach, my deacons, our men, they're down here in this room, and they're underneath the pulpit, and they are praying for the power of the pulpit for God to prevail." A wonderful story. He was the Prince of Preachers. They nicknamed him that name. He preached his first sermon in 1850 at the age of 16 years old. 4 years later, he would move away, and his sermons drew such a crowd that they had to build a brand new church that would seat and hold a capacity of 5,000 people that they had built for him. During his time of ministry, his 38 or 40 years of preaching, his preaching was so vast that he built a congregation of over 6,000, and then it grew to over 14,000 within the church. And they say that he was a very strong, passionate Baptist preacher. One writer says this. He says, "As a preacher, he had no peer. His clear voice, mastery of the language, and sure grasp of Scripture and personal commitment to Christ made his ministry one of the most powerful in the Anglo-Saxon world." Spurgeon was a great man of God, and God allowed him to do all sorts of things, even still today, in all of his books that he has written. One's entitled Lectures to My Students, a fabulous book for any teacher or any preacher. He still speaks today through his writing and through the things that he had done. He's known as the Prince of Preachers. But long before Charles Haddon Spurgeon was born in 1834 and began his ministry in 1850 and received the nickname as the Prince of Preachers, there was a man by the name of Zephaniah. Zephaniah was a true Prince of Preachers. Not by name only as a nickname, he was a preacher from royal descent. The Bible tells us here in Zephaniah chapter 1 and in verse number 1, it gives us the background, four generations of his history, and it tells us that Zephaniah was of the royal background and he was the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. This is a man who is, you find the four generations in verse number 1, and so Zephaniah is not only a preacher, but he's a prince. And God is going to use him in an extraordinary way. You will find that as you study Zephaniah, you will find that Zephaniah preached during the days of King Josiah. And he was probably involved in that massive revival that took place in the days of Josiah. I don't know if it was in the beginning of the revival, in the midst of the revival, or perhaps even in the aftermath of the revival. Zephaniah begins to preach and to call upon the people of God to enter into a spirit of true worship. Now you say, why is that important? You need to remember who Josiah is. Josiah was the king of Judah. And he became king when he was only 8 years old. Think about that. At the age of 8 years old, he became king of Judah. And at the age of 16, as a young teenager, he committed his heart and he gave his life to God. You know what we need today? We need a group of young teenagers. We need a group of young college students, young men who will surrender their life and give their life to God, who will sell out for God and do what God has called them to do. At age 8, he becomes a king. At age 16, he sells out to God and he commits himself to do exactly what the Lord would want him to do. It would be just a few later at the age of 20 years old that he begins a national reformation within the land of Judah. You'll read about Josiah, that Josiah began pulling down all the idols, and he begins judging the false prophets and the priests. And he brings the nation into a spirit of revival when he began digging through the ruins and the remains of the temple, and lo and behold, somebody finds a copy of the Word of God. As they dust off that dusty book and they begin to read it, it could have been the first five books, the writing of Moses, the Pentateuch, or perhaps it was probably the scroll of Deuteronomy. And they begin reading that. And as a result of reading it and expounding on it, this massive revival of repentance breaks out in the days of Josiah. Zephaniah was probably one of the preachers during that day. Being of royal descent and even probably related to Josiah through the kingly throne is helping Josiah with these reforms and preaching repentance to the people. It was a massive revival that broke out. It's one of the greatest revivals recorded in all of the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament. The people were excited and they were delighted because they were invited into God's wonderful presence as they read the Word of God. But Zephaniah seen beyond the surface. You know, a lot of people, they say when it comes to revival that, you know, there's this big religious movement or this big revival that's taking place. I want you to know that only God can bring revival. Man cannot bring revival. Somebody say amen. And when there is a revival, two things are always true of a revival. Number one, there's always conversions of souls. There are people that are saved. There are people that are coming to God. Revival is not emotionalism. Revival's not a series of meetings. Revival's not a large crowd that has gathered for weeks and weeks on end. Revival is when people are coming to know God. And second, you'll know that you have revival when in that city or in that state or in that area, that revival results in social reform. That there are people being saved. And as a result of the people being saved, the city is changing. The culture is changing. The society is changing. There's something vastly different about that area because revival has swept through that area. The Bible teaches us that Zephaniah sees beyond the revival and he sees the rebellious heart of the people. He sees beyond the series of meetings. He sees beyond the happiness that they're having for the moment. And he sees how their heart still longs for their wicked ways. God allows him to see the heart of the people. The revival outwardly was impressive, but inwardly, the Bible is going to teach us that their heart was very far from God. And so Zephaniah is concerned with matters of the heart. He is concerned with false religion. He is concerned with powerless prayer. He is concerned with deceit and violence and complacency and compromise. Therefore, the book of Zephaniah is a book of judgment. Zephaniah pronounces the judgment of God multiple times upon the people by using the phrase, the day of the Lord. Now, I looked up the phrase exclusively this afternoon just to make sure. And I found out that the phrase is in there in the three chapters. It is found six times, the day of the Lord. However, you'll find that others will argue, looking into the Hebrew text, that he uses the word day so often within the text that it's always in conjunction with the day of the Lord. As a matter of fact, one writer said it this way. He said the Hebrew word day appears in the singular 20 times in three chapters of Zephaniah, and every appearance is connected with Zephaniah's proclamation of the day of the Lord. Now, this day is a day of judgment, and this is a phrase that you will find that it's like a motif that runs through Scripture. It is a theme, it is a thread that's wove together through the pages of Scripture, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment, not only of past, present, but also as a future. That there's coming a day that all of this is going to come to a culmination in the day of the Lord when Jesus Christ himself will step from his throne in glory and he will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years, we will go into what is called eternity where God begins to make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth for his people to enjoy forever. I don't know about you, but that's some good news. Somebody say amen. It is a message of judgment, but in the midst of judgment, there is always hope. And Zephaniah gives us hope in chapter 2 and in verse number 3. He tells his readers and the people that were there that day, he says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It shall be ye, or it may be, he shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. I want you to underline the phrase, shall be hid. It's interesting, the name Zephaniah actually means he whom Jehovah hides. He whom Jehovah hides. And Zephaniah says, there's hope in God. There is rest in God. There is safety in God. And it just may be, if you'll put your faith and your trust in the Lord, God will hide you in the cleft of the rock. God will hide you in his mighty hands. God will hide you within his presence. Basically, Zephaniah is saying, if God will hide me, then God will hide you. And I can say tonight that if God will save me, God will save you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what has happened in your life. If you will put your faith and your trust in the Lord, God will hide you from the day of the Lord. Where am I going to hide? In a room, in a church, in a closet? No, you're going to find yourself hid in the Lord Jesus Christ, safe and secure from all harm. Somebody say amen. And this is the message of hope that Zephaniah brings. Now, not only is this talking about an immediate judgment, and the immediate judgment is going to be the Babylonians that's going to come up against the people of God. God's going to use this other nation to bring judgment against the nation of Israel. Not only does it have a personal impact in the day, but there's also a prophetic impact. You'll find that the day of the Lord has a prophetic message. Now, you may be asking, Brother David, what is the day of the Lord? Let me define. The day of the Lord involves direct intervention from God. Direct intervention from God. Now, there's a guy that's not too far down the street that pastors the Venue Church. He got up on and told his congregation one time, and you can find this on YouTube, he actually told his congregation that God has no legal authority in the earth. That God has no legal authority in the earth. The only way that God can have any type of authority in the earth is when believers begin to pray. He went on to say, that's why we have time zones. Different time zones, because Christians can pray around the world so God can have access to the earth. Now, I want you to know that is nothing but a bunch of theological hogwash. Amen? That is so far from the truth of Scripture that it is heresy, and he ought to be ashamed of himself for preaching such a thing to that congregation. God is not a dog on a chain. Amen. God is the sovereign creator of the universe. God never consulted anybody when he began to create. Noah was not praying, Lord, flood the earth. Please flood us. Bring wrath upon us. God initiated his own judgment upon man. Nobody ever asked for it. Somebody say amen. God is not somebody that's tied to a wall, who's handcuffed. God has the ability to invade planet Earth. He did so when he sent his son to die on an old rugged cross and bring judgment. He will do it again, according to the book of Peter, that he will actually involve himself where he melts this earth with fervent heat. There'll be nobody on that day praying, Lord, melt us, Lord, melt the earth. God will act on his own sovereign free will. And so the preacher down the street is wrong, and the Bible needs to correct him. The problem today is we are reading too many commentaries that needs to shed light on the Bible when the Bible could shed a whole lot of light on some of those commentaries. Somebody say amen. God is sovereign in the lives of his people. And so Zephaniah talks about the day of the Lord. It involves God's direct intervention in human affairs. The phrase the day of the Lord is used throughout the Bible. It's talking about a time of judgment, past, present, and yet future. One commentator said Zephaniah's prophecy concerning the day of Yahweh is certainly one of the most important sources of material at our disposal for the various concepts connected with this subject. He writes about the day of the Lord, and notice this. He says that the day of the Lord, in verse number 7, he says it's at hand. And then in verse number 14, he says it is near. He is saying that the judgment of God, the day of the Lord, is imminent. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to know this, that God could come back at any moment, at any time. He could come back before we finish this sermon. He could come back by the end of the week or the end of next year. As a matter of fact, he could come back in the next minute or the next second or the very next moment. It is imminent. We are living by the grace of Almighty God. We are living on borrowed time. We are alive today and breathing, and men are walking up and down the streets because of the grace of God. You say, why? It is the grace of God extended to them to give them one more day, one more opportunity, one more chance to hear the gospel and believe and be saved. The Bible teaches us the day of the Lord is imminent. So with so much fighting on our streets and so much corruption in our government and so much corruption on the streets, what should the message of the church be? Well, I think it ought to be Jesus is coming soon. Morning or night or noon, many shall meet their doom. Trumpets shall sound. All of the dead in Christ will rise. The righteous meet in the sky, going where no one dies, heavenward bound. Our message ought to be about Christ. Our message ought to be about salvation. Our message ought to be that there's a wonderful, beautiful place that the Bible calls heaven. Somebody say amen. And tonight I want to look at Zephaniah very, very quickly. And I want to give you three goals of Zephaniah. Three goals that Zephaniah had in his preaching. These three goals ought to be our three goals in our preaching and our message also. Number one, if you're tracking this with us, the first goal of Zephaniah was to motivate wholesome praise. To motivate wholesome praise. Now, all praise is not right. I've seen a lot of praise that has a lot of wrong to it. In today's church culture, we seem like that praise consists of smoking lights, jumping up and down and doing the fist bump, you know, swaying back and forth, rubbing our bodies up against one another, doing some type of dance. I want you to know that in the day of Zephaniah, Zephaniah was calling for wholesome praise. That is right praise, righteous praise, biblical praise. This is what he calls for in verse number 7. He says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord." Literally, it means hush and stand in awe of the presence of Almighty God. You know, I've heard a lot of people and a lot of songwriters sing, you know, they write these songs about, I'm gonna go, when I get to heaven, I'm gonna high-five Jesus. You know, I'm gonna dance with him, you know, because I was born to boogie, you know. And so I'm gonna dance with Jesus. I'm gonna high five Jesus. You know, we're gonna kick around in the water of life and splash around a little bit and have so much fun. You know what I think? I think when we meet Jesus for the very first time, you're gonna be so caught up and awestruck at the presence and the power of God that we're gonna be like we are dumb in the presence of the Lord. I don't think we're gonna go running up and high-fiving him. I don't even think we're gonna go running up and hugging him. I think we'll be so awestruck by the awesome presence and the majesty of God. It's like the Bible says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord. Literally, hush yourself. Be in awe at the presence of God. Do you know that in the presence of God, even the most righteous, like Job, the Bible says Job was a righteous man. In the presence of God, Job said in chapter 40 and verse number 4, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hands upon my mouth and not even say anything in the presence of the Lord. You know, no wonder the Bible says, just as I am without, well, not the Bible, but the songwriter said, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. I can't brag about my pedigree. I can't brag about my education. I can't brag about what I've done. I'm not getting into heaven on the basis of my works, my righteousness, or what I've done. I am there because of the righteousness of Christ. I'm there because of the grace of God. I'm there because he saved me, because of his love for us. That's why I'm there. Not because I'm a Baptist, not because I came from a good family, not because I was born in the North or born in the South. It doesn't matter. I'm there by the grace of Almighty God. Wow. And the Bible says that Job said, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I'll just lay my hands on my mouth and shut up for a little bit. And I'll stand in the awesome presence of God and muse over the sovereignty of God within my life. This is the direction Zephaniah is headed. There's so much noise in the world, and there's so much noise within the church. He's telling us to calm ourselves for a little bit and acknowledge that God is sovereign in the lives of men and women. If you believe it, say amen. I want you to see what he says in chapter 1 in his introductory statement. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah. Now that's the same thing that Hosea, Joel, and Micah said in the beginning of their books. They said the word of the Lord which came. Zephaniah is making it very clear to the reader that the source of the message and the source of the message is God, and the messenger is sent from God. Even though the message might be by human origin, that is, God's using Zephaniah to preach, the message is from God, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah. And based upon the authority of God, Zephaniah is going to call the people of God back to true biblical worship. Look at verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It's interesting that he tells us about three types of worshipers. And there's all sorts of worshipers within the church today and within the culture. Zephaniah defines three of them. Look at verse number 5 and verse number 6. He says, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetop, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and them that swear by Malcolm. Malcolm was an Amorite god, a pagan god that they prayed to. And them that are turned back from the Lord. Basically, he is saying this. Number one, there are those who have forsaken God and worship the stars. Verse number 5. These people look to science for truth and not theology. They look to astrology and not theology. There are those that have forsaken God, and they look for signs, and they look for wonders. They look for fanatical things that take place in verse number 5. Then in verse number 5, he said, there are those that worship both God and idols. These are people who are carnal. They straddle the fence. They got one foot in the church and one foot in the world. That is, they sing victory in Jesus on Sunday, and then they're at the bar on Saturday night drinking their booze. They want to do this and they want to do that within the church. They want to participate. They want to number themselves with God's people. All the while, they're getting under the spout where the gluttony pours out. Somebody say amen. These are people that the Bible says in verse 5, they worship both God and they worship idols. Then there are those in verse number 6, they have forsaken God altogether. Just openly, blatantly forsaken God. Look at verse 6. And them that are turned back from the Lord, these are those that have backslid on God and they have walked away from God. These are the types of worshipers that are filling the sanctuary, the people. This is what's happening within Zephaniah's day. God declares the right to be worshiped alone. No other gods before the Lord. God declares through the prophet Zephaniah in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse number 11, the Lord will be terrible unto them. For he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isle of the heathen. Look at verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. God even says there'll not be any boasting within the cities, that people can brag that our city is here because of what we've done. Our city is here because of him and human ingenuity. Our city is here because of our power and might. God says in verse 15, there is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly and said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. This is a narcissistic city, a narcissistic society. They don't need God. They don't respond to God. They think they're there because of their own human ingenuity. And God says, how is she become the desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that pass by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Look at how pitiful that city has become. God declares through Zephaniah, I alone deserve to be worshipped. And God says, in the day of the Lord, I will make those cities desolate. I will famish their gods and starve them, and they will die. My people will rule and reign with me. You know, it's interesting when you read the book, you come across a name you've probably heard before. And that's the word Baal. Probably in your study time, you've probably come across the name Baal in your study or in Sunday school, you've heard the name. Well, as a matter of fact, it appears like 53 times. You can find it in the Bible. And so you might be asking, who is Baal? Why is he mentioned so many times? Well, in my study, I found out that Baal was a Canaanite god. It was the fertility god whom Israel began to worship in the time of the judges and even in the time of Ahab. The Bible teaches us in the text of 2 Chronicles 33 that Baal worship involved terrible, terrible acts of sexual fornication. Manasseh was a wicked king of Judah, and he had built altars in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and the people would come and they would sacrifice there at that altar, and there was sexual lewd acts that took place on that altar. It would be later that the grandson by the name of Josiah, that Josiah later in years, he will destroy them, and he calls for spiritual reforms. And he calls for a revival, and he calls for reform, and he tries to get the people of God back to where they need to be. And for a little while they did, however, it didn't last. The revival for many of the people was on the surface. The revival for many of the people involved the here and now. It was the excitement of the moment that we're gonna repent, we're gonna call upon God, we're gonna sing, we're gonna clap our hands, we're gonna do all that we can right now, but tomorrow and the next day, and the next day or a year to come, things are going to be much, much different. As a matter of fact, it was different in the days of Josiah. The reforms and revival of Josiah had no lasting effect, and Baal worship began to take place again within the city. Although Josiah had done all that he could to tear down the altars and to tear down the pagan temples and put the priests out of practice, Zephaniah begins to warn them that God is angry and that God will remove all pagan worship that plagues the earth. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse number 4, it says, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal. Josiah had done all that he could. There was a revival. It was a massive revival. It lasted for a while. But during those days, Zephaniah looks beyond the revival and sees the rebellion in people's heart. That they want God in one instance, but their foot is back over here in the world. My daddy used to teach me, son, you can't straddle the fence. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And that is so true. And I'm telling you tonight, you can't straddle the fence. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You can't come to church on Sunday and sing victory in Jesus and oh, how I love Jesus and then live like hell the rest of the day. No wonder God is bringing judgment against his people and against America. Somebody say amen. We have wandered far away from God. And the Bible says that Zephaniah, God's finally going to take care of this. And this is the theme throughout all the Bible. Did you know that? God's saying, I'm going to take care of Baal worship. I'm going to take care of the Amorites, pagans. I'm ridding the world of all of them. And this is a reoccurring theme. Why? Because God demands total praise and global worship of himself. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Paul will say in Romans chapter 14, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things in earth and things under the earth, we will confess that our God rules and reigns. Somebody say amen. The theme of Scripture is the total, global, universal worship of God Almighty. And what Zephaniah is trying to do is he is trying to motivate wholesome praise. He is trying to get the people back to the spot where they are worshiping in spirit and in truth. That's his first goal. His second goal, you'll find, is not only to motivate praise, but also to regulate wicked practices. Now, by regulate, I mean he wants to adjust the social and spiritual mindset of the day. Basically, Zephaniah wants the people of God to think with a biblical world view. And when we begin thinking with a biblical worldview, as we think right, we will live right. Somebody say amen, right? As we think right, we're going to live right. And this is exactly what Zephaniah was looking at. He was preaching, and he's pondering on the word of God. He's practicing what God has called him to do, and he wants the people to think biblically. And there are some of the things that are being done in the church today that are outside the realm of Scripture. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. In many churches, the sheepfold of God's become like a common zoo. We do just about anything anymore in the church world, and we call it religious. Just because it happens on the inside of the walls doesn't mean that it's right. Just because it happens during a worship service doesn't mean that it is right. We can't have this feel-good type of religion. We have to have a factual type of religion, one based upon the facts of Scripture, one based upon the faith of the Word of God. And this is where Zephaniah is at. He wants the people to have a biblical worldview. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all of thy mind." And so he's zeroing in on the social reforms of the day, trying to get people to think biblically. How's he going to do that? How is he going to change the society around him? How's he going to swing things back from the left, back to the right, to where they need to be, righteously? How's he going to do that? Better yet, how are you going to do that? How are you going to impact and affect the world with a biblical worldview? How does that take place? What do we need to do? Well, God gives us the answer, and the answer is the remnant of the people of God. Thank God for the remnant. Thank God for those who have not sold out to the world. Thank God for those who don't have one foot over here and one foot over there, who's got both feet standing for God, believing the promises and the principles and the precepts of God. They're not carnal. They've not sold out to the world. Their mind is not corrupted. Their heart is not engaging on the things of the world. Their mind is on God. The remnant is going to be the answer. Somebody say amen. And this is what Zephaniah says. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. "Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and the perpetual desolation." Listen, "the residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them." Verse 13, "The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall have a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." They are not afraid. They are courageous. They are bold and courageous. Why? Because they know that they're walking with God. They know that they can live from God's hand to their mouth. They know that by faith that they have a God that sits on a throne who is sovereign in the lives of men and women. Woo, glory, somebody say amen. And this is what God is saying to us today. It is by the remnant of God's people. It's the remnant that's going to turn the world around. It's me and you, those who are saved, those who are redeemed, the people of God that's standing firm on the principles of the Word of God. No wonder Paul said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." We are ambassadors for Christ. Amen? You've got a message from the Master on high. God is calling us to this world to bring about social reform. Listen, you are God's King David facing the giants of society. You are God's Daniel praying in the lion's den in the midst of adversity. You are God's modern day Noah building an ark of safety for your family. You are God's Hosea loving your family regardless of their sin and regardless of their shame. You are buying them back. You are reaching out to them. You are trying to redeem them. You are God's modern day Joseph giving back a good for the evil that's been done to you. You are God's Paul building a church church, praising and worshiping God, preaching the word of God, while you are God's modern day Barnabas, giving your money and your treasure back to God. You are the beloved John of the Bible, a modern day John, caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Somebody say amen. God wants us to be the remnant, the redeemed of the Lamb. Those who are called and commissioned brings a change to the world. And this is Zephaniah's message in his book. He is not only wanting to regulate wicked practices and motivate a time of wholesome prayer unto God, but last of all, I want you to see this. He wants to articulate a wondrous place. In this message of judgment, doom, desperation, Zephaniah wants to tell the people about this wonderful, wonderful place that God has planned for them. I want you to see this. Turn your Bibles to chapter 3 and verses 14 to verse 20. If you're still with me, say amen. The Bible talks about there is a change that will come to the Gentile nations in verse number 9 of our text. The Bible says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language." Listen to this. "That they may all," Jew and Gentile, "that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." God says through the prophet Zephaniah, he says, there's coming a day that I'm going to remove the world and purge the world of all of this paganism. No more chants to Buddha. No Hindu shrines where people are rambling religious mantras. No more Hail Marys from the Catholic Church. No prayers offered toward Mecca. There is coming a time that there will be a pure language, a language, a prayer language where people are talking the same thing. They have the same goal. They are of the same mind, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. I am looking forward to that day. No more Republicans, no more Democrats, no more this, no more that, no more socialism, none of the things that we are hearing on the news today, but righteousness running through the land as Jew and Gentile come together and we worship God in spirit and in truth. Specifically to the Jews, and I don't have time to get into all of this, but I'll give you an outline that will guide you a little bit. To the Jews in chapter number 3, verses 10 to verse number 20, he talks about, first of all, their regathering. They're regathering in verse number 10 and 19 and 20. Do you know that today that the Jews are coming back to Israel? There is a regathering of the people of God. It's a precursor of what is yet to come. There's coming a day that God will take his people and they will come back to the nation of Israel, and what God promised Abraham will come to a full consummation. The promise will full bloom. It's going to be beautiful. God's going to bring his people back. And today in Israel, they're already moving back from every corner of the world. You see this happening today in our timeline. This is a precursor of what is yet to come. When I was there in Israel a few years ago, I've told you this before, that in the streets, the people were singing, "Come Messiah, come Messiah, come Messiah, come." And it was like a folk song, and they were dancing in the street in a circle, and they had their tambourines out, and they're down there by the Wailing Wall, and they're calling out for Messiah, because the Jews missed it the first time. They didn't realize that Messiah had come. They didn't think Jesus was Messiah. Oh, but you and I know the rest of the story. He rose from the grave. Somebody say amen. He was seen among witnesses. He's alive today. We've got the prophetical evidence that he is alive. We got the historical evidence that he's alive. But the greatest evidence of all is the dynamic evidence that Jesus changed my life and he changed your life, and belief in him radically changes somebody like Paul from a persecutor to a preacher. Listen, God will radically change your life. Somebody say amen. The people are regathering. Then God begins a restoring in verse 20. There is a refining in verse 11 to verse 13. And then in verse 14 to verse 18 is where I wanted to get to. There is a rejoicing. See how that maps out. A regathering, a restoring, a refining. And then when all is said and done, happiness pervades throughout the land. Look at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgment. He hath cast out thy enemies. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thy hand be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Think about that. I've heard a lot of good singers, and we've got a lot of good singers here, don't we, Curtis? We got a lot of great folks that can sing. Do you know there's coming a day that you're going to hear God sing? Think about that. I kind of hear him sounding like Alan Brewster, like real deep, you know, when he sings. We're going to be able to hear God actually sing. And what is he singing? He's singing over us. It's a song that he has written within his own sovereign free will. And God begins to sing. Is that not what the Bible says? The Bible says he will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Wow. What a wonderful, glorious moment that's going to be when God himself will join them in that happy, wonderful, marvelous song as the nations come together and they begin to worship God Almighty. You know, Zephaniah had some goals while serving God. What are your goals? While you are serving God, what goals do you have? What outlook do you have? I came across a poem and it sums up the sermon tonight. Too busy to read the Bible, too busy to wait and pray, too busy to speak out kindly to someone by the way, too busy to care and struggle to think of the life to come, too busy with building mansions instead of planning for your heavenly home. Too busy to help a brother who faces the winter blast. Too busy to share his burden when self in the balance is cast. Too busy for all that is holy on earth beneath the sky. Too busy to serve the master. But not too busy to die. And you need to know, friend, that you are speeding to that one moment in time where you're going to close your eyes in death. What are you doing to impact the world? What are you doing to bring about change? Do you have one foot in the world and one foot in the church? Are you singing "I'll Fly Away" while you're being anchored to the ground? Are you standing on the promises or just sitting on the premises? Only you can decide tonight. God knows your heart and God sees beyond the surface, just like he did with Zephaniah. He's seen beyond the revival that was just on the surface, the smile, the Bible, the clothes, the right thing to say, the right places to go. He sees beyond the surface and he looks upon the heart tonight. He sees my heart and he sees your heart. Where does your heart lie tonight? Hopefully and prayerfully, it lies with God tonight. If it doesn't, I'm going to implore you to come tonight and call upon God. Change your direction today. And at the end of your days, you'll look back and see, I'm glad that I made a choice to follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the prayer.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.